number turned out. And I want you to know that I'm especially glad that you've come to be here tonight for this lesson. I remember hearing about a country preacher who went to a local restaurant in the small community where he lived to eat breakfast. And when it came time for him to pay for his breakfast, he realized he was 50 cents short having enough money to pay for his meal, and he began to explain to the man that ran the restaurant. And the man was very nice about it. He said, "Oh, don't worry, preacher," said, "I'll just take it out in trade." And the preacher said, "Well, I'll have you know I don't have any 50 cent sermons." And the man said, "Well, that's okay, you can just preach two of them." Well, I hope it'll be worth a little bit more than that to you tonight. I appreciate your coming, and I hope that you'll feel like it's been worth a little bit more than that when you leave. I read a quotation one time which said, "I preach as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." That seemed appropriate to me then, and it still does. I'm not sure what I would preach if I had only one sermon left to preach, one more chance to speak God's word. But I am sure of this. Had I been told assuredly tonight upon entering this building that this would be my last opportunity to preach, I believe I would feel that this Bible subject would be appropriate, it would be timely, and I would not feel a bit apologetic for it in any way if it were the last sermon that I ever had the opportunity to preach. I'm not sure that I can present this in the way that it deserves to be presented. Of course, I never am. I am sure that if you'll listen carefully, that especially those younger men and women, this Bible study can mean a lot to you. You and I are living in a world when so many people have forgotten God, and the reasons why they have forgotten God are not the same for everyone. Some people, because of false religion, they've become disappointed by the counterfeit Christianity of denominationalism. They've never really seen what true Christianity is. They've become disgusted by what they've seen, the pretense and of the hypocrites, and they've cast off religion and God with it. And so they have forgotten God. Others, because they have been intimidated. They've allowed a sneering, scorning, mocking humanist to cause them to draw back from valid faith. And some have heard it said so often that they actually believe that organic evolution is a fact. And fearing that they might be considered scientifically unsophisticated, they've surrendered their faith. And they've traded common sense for nonsense, and for some reason they've swallowed the idea that creation is best described apart from a creator. And so they have forgotten their God. With other people, it's materialism. That's blinded others. Chasing an elusive pot of gold at the end of a make-believe rainbow, they become so blinded by the things of this world, living in the physical realm, that they've forgotten the real spiritual realities that are eternal. And for that reason, they have forgotten God. And then there's a fourth group, and that's the group who has forgotten God for a while. They don't intend to forget God all of their lives, and it's with assured confidence that there will be time aplenty to turn back to God in reverence to Him, and then in faith and repentance, they think they'll serve God, and we hope that they will. But in the meantime, they have forgotten God. I'm addressing those of you, whether married or unmarried, in your mid to early 20s, and those in your late to mid-teens, and even younger, those who have reached the point of accountability and can understand. The Bible has a message for you. It's not a hard one to understand, and it's one that you need to put into practice. I want to invite you to turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, if you have an Old Testament handy. And mark your place there, because we'll have occasion to come back to there before we finish the lesson this evening. I'll give you time to get turned there. Verse 1 you may have heard many times. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasures in them." This part of the Bible seems especially addressed to those who are young. And for that reason, I am too addressing it to those who are young. And the things I want to say are so imprinted on the minds of those who are no longer young that I do not fear that those who are older will resent me taking the time to talk to you. I may be able to say some things that probably every older person would say to you if they had the opportunity. And as you reflect on this Bible passage, may I suggest to you that 3,000 years has not diminished its wisdom, its relevance, its timeliness, and that it is undiminished in its relevance and its value for us today. And what this passage is calling upon you to do is to join that great throng of godly young men and women whose names almost sparkle on the pages of God's Word. As we think about Joseph and Samuel and David and Josiah and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and John Mark and Timothy and Daniel and Deborah and Esther and others like them and Ruth and millions of others in Bible times and even since that time who have made the choice to remember their Creator in their youth. I want to talk about that, how that can affect your life. But first of all, I want to take some time to emphasize that there is indeed a Creator to be remembered. Wouldn't do any good to talk about this subject if we didn't talk about the Creator. And amidst all the humanism and skepticism of our day, and the pressures that are brought upon you to give up your faith in God, you need to be assured of the fact that there really is a Creator to be remembered. And it's a shame that those who live in larger cities don't have the privilege of those who live in the country, where the night skies are lit up with neon lights, they can't really see what's up there. But whenever you get a chance, go out in the country sometime, away from the city lights, and just look into the sky on a clear night. And I hope you've had that experience to be out there and see what looks just like an explosion of stars all across the sky. Every single one of them testifies to the power of Almighty God. And I am awed by what scientists say about the vast differences in the magnitude of the bodies that God has created out there in the cosmos. Somewhere I read, and it impressed me, and that is that all you can take in with the naked eye would be comparable to the amount of oceans that you could see if you were a tiny amoeba plopped down into the middle of the ocean. You'd get a small view of what's really there. You wouldn't really get a total picture, would you? And that's kind of the position we're in, looking into the sky. We're just getting a small view, but all of it testifies to God's power and that God is. The songwriter said it like this: O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. I love that line, but here's one that's older and even more authoritative, found in the 19th Psalm. And in verses 1 and 2, it says, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And so as you ponder this universe, this orderly universe, and as one day fades into night, and night inevitably into day, as he says in this passage, the psalmist is telling us that God is talking to us, not in an audible form, but by the perceived intelligence of the one who recognizes the order in the universe, that there is order, and in which we live points to a mastermind creator behind it all. We can't look into the heavens and say, that proves there is no God. It just doesn't work that way. We've got to explain how it all got up there, and man is not an adequate explanation. Also, scientists tell us about what the odds would be of life coming into existence by accident. In fact, they've said it something like this. If you want to take a look at it, we've got some statistics here, where we've raised the question, could life evolve by chance? And they've said the possibility of one protein molecule rising spontaneously out of non-living matter is one chance out of 10 to the 321st power, which is a figure of one followed by 321 zeros. So that's amazing, isn't it? So there are 321 zeros. You can count them. But count them fast, because I'm fixing to turn that off. The odds of life coming into existence spontaneously are just too far to imagine, too unbelievable, mind-boggling. But think about this. The Christian has a definite advantage over the atheist. The Christian believes in life after death. The atheist does not believe in life after death. The humanist doesn't believe in life after death. When I say the Christian has a definite advantage, here's what I mean. No atheist or humanist will ever be able to arise out there in eternity and say, I told you so, there was no life after death. He won't be able to say that if he's right, will he? And so if the atheist is right, he will never know that he was right, that there wasn't any life after death. But if he's wrong, he will always know he was wrong. The Christian has the advantage. The Christian who believes in life after death, if the Christian is wrong about it, he'll never know he was wrong. But if he's right about life after death, he will always know he was right. And so the Christian has a definite advantage over the atheist. If the atheist is wrong, he'll always know it. If he's right, he'll never know it. If the Christian is wrong, he won't ever know it. But if he's right, he'll always know it for eternity. And so the point I'm making is that life is too complicated and too complex to be explained apart from a creator. You know, there's an old saying that says familiarity breeds contempt. And that's often the case. If you were to hear that tomorrow morning at 5 a.m., they were going to be sending up another space shuttle, how many of you would set your alarm to get up and watch it? Not many, would we? That's kind of gotten to be old hat. There was a time when we probably would have. Suppose we had two individuals before you, and I introduced one of them, and I said, this man believes that the space shuttle, with all of its high-tech engineering and computers and ability to enable people to survive in an airless environment, just happened as a result of an explosion. That'd be hard for you to swallow. But it's a lot easier to swallow that than it would be to swallow the idea that all life and the whole universe in which we live resulted from some big bang somewhere, which we're asked to believe billions of years ago. How many explosions do you know of that result in a higher degree of order? I can't think of any. Everyone I think of resulted in disorder and destruction. Just a few years ago, the Space Shuttle Challenger, you'll remember, exploded on takeoff. How much order came out of that? Not much. We lost the lives of several astronauts, including a school teacher. And there are many people who are still mourning because of that. And as you think about the bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima, how much order came out of that? There are people still suffering the effects of that. Explosions just don't result in a higher degree of order, but we're asked to believe that one time it did. And it resulted in an extremely high degree of order of this universe working with all of its systems like it does so that we can set our watches by it and make our calendars by it. And that each human being has within him systems that can be depended upon, and we know how to check them, the respiratory system, all the systems that we have, circulation, and so forth. It's just amazing. But in the book of Romans, in chapter 1 and in verse 20, Romans 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, "For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." There's just no excuse for somebody not believing in God. The evidence is too obvious. And I know that it seems strange to talk about something that you can't see, as this verse does, but the idea is not difficult. What it's saying is that the wisdom and the power of God can't always be seen with the natural eye, but can be perceived by the mind, with the eye of faith, by looking at what God made. And so there is a creator to remember, and all the blessings of life are witnesses of that creator. Just as the Apostle Paul himself made the argument in Acts the 14th chapter, and in verse 17 when he said, "And yet he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness." The idea that there is no God has been around for quite a while. We sometimes call it new and modern and all of that, but the psalmist had to deal with it. He said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And that's true. Wise men and women know that God is not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our own being. And so as we think about this, I've said that remembering your Creator in your youth can have an effect on your life. The rest of the time, I want to tell you what that can do for you. And it can enable you to live life as wise men want to live it. And it can also prevent you from ruining your life And an example of what I mean is the fact that remembering your Creator in your youth can guard you from decisions that otherwise you would find very difficult to make later in life, if not impossible to undo once they've been made. And let me throw in this aside, and I hope you won't feel that it's inappropriate. When I was young, I thought that those who were old must envy the young. I thought that. We don't envy you. And as I said, I don't mean to be smart or anything by saying that, at least most of us don't, because we know the challenges that you're facing. We know the decisions you're going to have to make that still lie ahead of you. And many of them are frightening decisions. They're decisions that you'll be making that are far-reaching and they're life-affecting. Decisions about who to marry, who to spend the rest of your life with. Decisions about what occupation to pursue. And how to raise yet unborn children. And what kind of goals and priorities and what kind of values you're going to have in life. And the sad fact is that many are not merely making unwise decisions. Many are making disastrous decisions, and they're ruining their lives before they're even out of the starting gate. For example, when we talk about marriage, all around about us, those of you who are in your mid-teens have seen some of this. Those of us considerably older have seen it over and over again. We've seen young people rush headlong into marriage, and they ended up marrying the wrong person. They didn't set their standards high enough. They didn't even find out what that person believed about the permanency of marriage. Didn't find anything out about their background. Didn't even try to learn the truly important things during courtship. There have actually been people who got married and didn't even know what the other person believed about the duration of marriage, whether it was a permanent thing or whether it was until divorce do us part. And that's sad. And we've seen young people rush headlong into those kind of marriages and marry the wrong person. And here they are standing at the threshold of adulthood, and their life from one standpoint is already in ruins. On one hand, they may turn to divorce, or on the other hand, they may try to stick it out to the bitter end, and often is tragic as to what it may do to that kind of a family. And then also there is the subject of careers. You're going to make that decision sooner or later. And there are those who choose in early life to involve themselves in careers and occupations that are contrary to Bible principles. And later on, when they decide that they want to reform their lives and change direction and become a Christian, they're faced with some real serious challenges. Have you ever wondered what it would be like for you to be 50 years old and just a few years away from retirement, wanting to become a Christian and knowing that you're deeply involved in an occupation that is inconsistent with being a child of God? If you haven't thought about that, you really need to think about it. A friend of mine, a preacher, was asked to come to the home of a man one time to talk to him. When he arrived, the man told my friend that he wanted to become a Christian, but that he also was in a job that he didn't think a Christian could be in. And when he told him what it was, the preacher agreed that that's something that a Christian should not do. But the man was too old to change and to give up his security and his retirement benefits that were to be his, and he felt trapped. He felt trapped. But this was a decision that he had made a long time ago when he was young. He had dug for himself a very deep hole that was hard to climb out of. You can do that when you're young if you're not careful. And then there's the subject of child rearing. Those of us who are older have watched as young people thoughtlessly misraise their children. Not that any of us have done it perfectly. We haven't. But they've allowed their children to grow up undisciplined. And they thought that they were following the latest educational fad from some prominent, learned intellectual psychologist, and they wanted to cast off all the outdated methods and methods that they had heard from former generations. And whatever the case may be, I'm asserting that it's a terrible thing for you to reach middle age and to know that you ruined your children's lives and unable to do anything about it, and then have to helplessly stand by and watch as your misraised children misraise your grandchildren, and the cycle goes on. There's another thing that's involved, and that is chasing success. Sometimes there is false success, and we mistake it for the real thing. We've got to be careful that we understand what success is. Some chase this to the destruction of their family life and to the ruin of their marriage and to the neglect of their children. And frequently it turns out that before they realize what they're doing, their lives and the lives of their companion and their children also are virtually ruined, because they were chasing something that they shouldn't have been chasing to begin with. In spite of appearances, I was young once, and I have a vivid recall of a conversation that took place between me and a boyhood friend of mine. He was my best friend. We were in our mid-teens, and I remember well what his plans were. He was going to become a Christian someday. He was going to study his Bible, make sure he knew the truth and believe it and obey it. But first, he wanted to get a good job and buy a house and marry and have children. And he planned to be a millionaire by the time he was 30 years old. After I get my job and so forth, then I'm going to decide what God wants me to do, and I'm going to do it. And it almost worked out that way. It almost did. He got married, got a job, got married. He married a nice, sweet, attractive young lady that we had both gone to school with. They had children. They had a nice house and a good section of town when the bottom fell out. He wanted to impress others so badly that he thought he found a shortcut, a way to get rich quick, and he became involved with the mafia and began to drink, or probably it was the other way around, began to drink and got involved with the mafia. He became indebted to them, and one night they shot the windows out of the front of his house when he and his wife were asleep in the front bedroom. Later, several weeks later, they took him out and broke one of his arms. And before that, while he was still riding high, he'd been having numerous affairs, which is a polite way of saying he'd been committing adultery. His heart was turned after one of the women who happened to have a lot of money. He divorced his wife and left her to raise the children by herself. He now runs a beer joint, and he is a bookie for illegal gambling. Last summer, one of his daughters, who appeared to be following in his steps, chasing the limelight, was killed in a car wreck in Hollywood, California, where she was pursuing a modeling career at the ripe age of 19. He went back to our home in Owensboro, Kentucky, to the funeral home, but he wouldn't stay for the funeral of his own daughter because he just couldn't take it. He couldn't take it. And at a time when that child's mother and the other two children needed him in the worst way, he did what he'd been doing for a number of years. He thought only of himself. And unless something has changed recently, until this very night, he is a wino, addicted to alcohol, living in Little Rock, Arkansas. The last time I saw him was at a class reunion. He arrived there drunk. And I want to tell you, young people, I didn't read that in some book. That really happened. He was my best friend. I'm reminded of a couple of country songs that were popular in the not-too-distant past. One of them said, "The night the whiskey let me down," and the other one, "The whiskey ain't a-working anymore," and I want to tell you, it never did. It never did. And I'm saying to you that you can dig a hole ever so difficult to climb out of by making decisions at the threshold of adulthood, or you can remember your Creator. You can do that. And the bottom line is that all this can be traced back to a decision that he made when he was about the age of some of you, 16 years old. That's when the decision was made. You can sidestep those tragic mistakes. You don't have to go to the school at the University of Hard Knocks. You don't have to enroll in the course known as Madness and Folly 101. You can let those times pass, and you'll be the better for it. And then there's this aspect of wanting to live a godly life. Sometime later on, you may decide you want to live. A lot of people do. They say when they get too old to do the youthful pleasures, then they decide they want to live right. And if you remember your Creator in your youth, it'll also make it easier for you to live a godly life. By way of illustration, do you think that I could convince you that the way to really make it easy on yourself, well, let's assume that you're not a Christian, but you recognize your accountability and you've sinned and you intend someday to become a Christian, but you want to make it just as easy as possible to do that, and you've decided the best way for you to do that is to become a drug addict. Would you buy that? Of course you wouldn't. That's incredible. It wouldn't make it any easier. Now, certainly a drug addict or an alcoholic, they can become a Christian. But that doesn't make it easier. It makes it harder to become a Christian and harder to live right after you become a Christian. Those who are supposed to know will testify that it's harder to live a chaste life after fornication. And I don't mean to embarrass anybody, but I'm going to say it because it needs to be said. It's easier to live a godly life as a virgin before marriage than to become a whoremonger and then try to live a celibate life. And I believe the Bible teaches that. And you can make it harder on yourself or you can make it easier depending on whether you remember now. Did you notice the word now in the text? Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. You want to make it harder? Read pornography. Take something that's good and right and make it into something vile and perverse and then try to live right. You can, but it won't be easier. It'll be harder. Because what goes into the eye and the ear has a way of lodging in the brain and eventually comes out in our behavior. And the Bible says it like this: as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so we've got to realize that. It becomes an obsession. And a person becomes so self-centered that they cannot think of the welfare of anybody else. It's a form of self-worship. Now, I've got to be clear about this. I don't want to be misunderstood. A person who drinks can become a Christian. I don't want to be misunderstood about that. A person that uses drugs can become a Christian. A fornicator, a homosexual, a profane person, a perverse person, they can become Christians. But it's going to be ever so much harder for that person to live right than it would be had that person remembered the God who loves and cares. So if you want to make it easier on yourself, you can do that now by remembering your Creator. Because the hard way may not work. Because there's a glitch in all of this, and it's this. And that's sin's hardening influence. If you'll remember your Creator, that'll protect you from the hardening influences of sin. But have you ever heard anybody say something like this? They were faced with some temptation. They knew that the action that they were contemplating was wrong, but they intended to do it anyway. And I'm not talking about sins of ignorance or where one's overtaken in a sin, and I'm not suggesting that such sins are not sins. They are. But I'm talking about somebody who knows that something is wrong. They know it is iniquity. And they fully intend to commit that transgression against God, and then they say, but later on, I'll repent, and God will forgive me. And you know what? He will. God will forgive you. If, and that's a big if there is real, genuine, sincere repentance and conformity to God's will and obedience from the heart. All obedience must come from the heart. By the way, that repentance is going to require and involve a sense of shame and remorse for the high-handed way that one has dealt with God. But if all that is present, God will forgive. But as I mentioned, there is a fly in the ointment. You may so desensitize your heart and your mind, you may so sear your conscience that you won't repent later. Now, you may fully intend today to do that in the future, but you'll do it later. You may say after 5 or 10 years or when I'm 40 years old, then I'm going to turn my life around. I'm going to repent. I'm going to become a Christian and live right. Or if you've been unfaithful, I'm going to come back to the Lord, come back to the church and start living right. You may fully intend to do that now. But by that time, you may be so callous that you can't be touched by moral suasion. You forget about the hardening influence of sin. Your conscience is tender now, but it probably won't be then if you live that kind of a life. What would appeal to you today may have no influence on you then. Please understand what I'm saying. I'm not sure that this is so, but I recently heard someone talk about serious burn victims, that there is a degree of burn injury that where the skin becomes pain-free. The nerves have been deadened. And if that's true, it's a horrible illustration of what can happen to your conscience. And I know that the practice of branding animals can leave a scar that is insensitive to what would otherwise be painfully felt. And the Bible talks about this same kind of a thing happening to your conscience. It talks about having your conscience seared as with a hot iron. It becomes calloused, like if you ever tried to play a guitar. At first it hurts your fingers, but after a while you build up calluses to where you don't feel it anymore. That can happen to your heart, is what he's saying. And some people were spoken of in these words like that over at 2 Peter chapter 2, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. I don't have the wisdom to know when that occurs. I just know that it's possible to swim around in the sewer so long that you become immune to the smell and nothing will bring you out of it. You've reached the point of no return because you have seared your conscience. And it's terminal then. That can happen, but it won't if you will remember your Creator now in the days of your youth. And then there are some inevitable problems that will come. It's also true that by remembering your Creator in your youth, you can prepare yourself for life's inevitable problems. So I want to invite you to come back now to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. You marked your place there. And this chapter is set against the backdrop of the infirmities of old age. And while you're turning there, let me hasten to say that remembering your Creator in your youth will not prevent you from getting old. There's not anything that'll do that. But it can prevent you from regrets about a misspent life, and that's what we're trying to do. The encroachments of old age will come upon all of us that don't die young. And the infirmities of old age are here elegantly, I believe, described in figurative expressions. And so look at it with me here in this 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes. We've already read verse 1. Verse 2, while the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, or the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. Many scholars believe this is a reference to the arms because they kind of take care of the body, the keepers of the house. And the strong men shall bow themselves, a reference to the legs. And the grinders cease because they are few, a reference to the teeth. And those that look out of the windows be darkened, a reference to the dimming of the eyesight. And the door shall be shut in the streets. You can't get out and travel anymore. You have to keep your door closed. When the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of a bird. Can't get any sound sleep. Every little noise wakes him up. And all the daughters of music shall be brought low. A reference to the hearing being diminished. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, either for want of breath or because they're giddy or just afraid of heights, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish. A reference to the gray hair. And the grasshopper shall be a burden. A reference to the knees. When we see grasshoppers, we think of knees and legs. And desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. It's near the end of his life. Or ever the silver cord be loosed. Perhaps a reference to the spinal column. Or the golden bowl be broken, the pelvic area of the body, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. All of these organs that serve for collecting and distributing of nourishment throughout the body. Then shall the dust return unto the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Probably Solomon wrote this when he himself was old and could speak feelingly of the infirmities of age. And he describes it, as we said, elegantly in figurative language. One or more of these difficulties are inevitable in life if you live long enough. And it may not be a thing that you look forward to. Most of us don't. But it must be terrible to reach the end of a long life and feel that I have misspent all those years, all those opportunities wasted to serve God and others and to do good, and I've let them all slip through my hands. What a horrible thing. I've never understood the logic that says you're only young once, therefore wasted. No, 1,000 times no. If you're only young once, therefore don't waste it, because you've only got one chance. Why waste what you only have once? And so what I'm saying is we need to take a look at it on the overhead again. And perhaps this will help us to put things into perspective. As we consider, you know, the time that's generally allotted to a man is 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength, 40 years. So we've got 70 years out here in plus. So you've got 70 years at least is generally allotted to man. Does it make any sense back here at the age of 16 or 17 to make a mistake that may affect that whole rest of your life? Something that may be life affecting and may ruin your joy and your happiness when the best is yet to be? You've only just begun, as we sometimes hear it sung. And what can happen is that a mistake made back here may not only affect the rest of your life and your happiness, but as we look down here, we have taken this span right here and kind of put it into one spot over here, if you can see it. This reflects your life on earth. And out here is forever or eternity going on and on. It's tragic to make a mistake back here that not only will affect the rest of your life here on earth, but may affect you for an eternity. So that's why the wise man said, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasures in them. Now, there are other problems that are inevitable, not the same for all of us. A certain amount of sickness seems inevitable in life. There's loss and there's disappointment, and to those who are still young and at the threshold of life, it is possible if you'd prepared for that time when your world begins to cave in and you don't start getting ready for it then. You don't start building a bomb shelter when the bombs start falling. It's too late then, is what I'm saying. And it's time to prepare, the time to prepare for the inevitable heartaches is now. This is the time to do that. Build your faith strong and deep and reinforce it with victories over the minor skirmishes of life, and then when that inevitable final turning point comes and there's nothing else to hold on to except your faith, you'll have it. You'll have a deep-rooted faith, an unwavering faith that'll see you through, and you can do that if you will remember your Creator in your youth. Someone has well said, if you will carry your Bible when you're young, it will carry you when you get old. And so, we need to think about that. Finally, the subject of salvation. Remembering your Creator may mean the difference in a very real way in whether you spend eternity in heaven or in hell. And that's simply so because the days of our youth may not or may be the only days you have. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. The writer of Proverbs said in chapter 27 and verse 1. You remember the rich farmer there in the book of Luke. He said, so thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And the Lord said, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Life is like a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. You've seen a vapor from a tea kettle or a coffee pot on a chilly morning, how it just vanishes into thin air. And I'm going to be frank with you. Chances are that out of this whole audience of young people that there might be one who dies in early life. Just one. Or maybe none, but there is no guarantee that it won't be you. You don't have any guarantee of that. All you have to do is read your daily paper to see that not everybody dies of old age. I don't have any guarantee that this won't be my last sermon. And I can say that I have no regrets if it is, but there's no guarantee that the days of youth won't be the only days you have. And so you need to think about that. There's a passage in the Psalms, in Psalm 119, and verses 9 and 11. Verse 9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Verse 11 says, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. That's the best place to keep the word. That's how the Lord resisted temptation, was by quoting scripture to the devil. He had the word in his heart. That means that if you remember your Creator in your youth, that you will in faith decide that God's way is best, the Father knows best for you, and that you will surrender completely. And that's what it takes, nothing less than complete surrender. That you'll believe the Son of God did die on the cross for you, arising the third day according to the Scriptures, and ascended triumphantly back to the Father. And you'll repent of your sins, and that doesn't mean that you think you'll live perfectly. It just means that you will do your best the rest of your life. But it does mean surrendering every part of your will to His authority and letting Him guide you along the rough road, because He knows where the potholes are. And if you'll do that, you'll have no problem in being baptized for the remission of your sins and do what you know to do each day. I heard one time about an aged, learned Bible scholar who was getting on up in years, and one of his former students came to see him, to visit with him, and he said, there's a question I've always wanted to ask you. He said, in all of your study, in all of your learning, what is the greatest theological truth you ever learned? And without hesitation, the old man answered, Jesus loves me, this I know. And that's right. That's the very best thing we've all got going for us. It's the greatest thing you've got going for you. You've got a God that loves you. His Son loves you. He's trying to lead you in the right way. And as the writer of Proverbs said in Proverbs 8 and verse 17, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. And that means early in life. Early in life. Yes, the young can secure their hearts, as we sang a few moments ago. And I want to know if you'll be one that does. You can by having the courage to take a stand now. The most intelligent decision you'll ever make in life is to become a Christian. And I'm appealing to your intelligence. I said earlier that I don't have any guarantee that this won't be my last sermon. And you know something? You don't have any guarantee that this won't be your last sermon either. Therefore, I plead with you to come as we stand and sing the hymn that has been selected.